Let's start, as we always do, by remembering our baptism and its promises. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for all of your many blessings. And now as we once again look to Hebrews, strengthen our faith, especially as we look at this faith chapter of Hebrews 11. Bless us, keep us in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, just one other thing on Pastor Krentz in Moscow, Idaho. He puts things on Facebook, and one of those Facebook postings reached 280 people. So that's always good. And he had a picture on Facebook, our mission church's first catechism class. And a picture with Pastor Krentz in a room with the six students around tables. And this is really, really exciting. So don't forget about our mission. Keep it in your prayers. Lots of joy and excitement. And every once in a while, either orally or in the bulletin, we'll keep you up to date on some wonderful things that are happening. I think if you see in the bulletin today, they had 50 in worship last Sunday, I think it says. So you always see those things. You'll be able to keep abreast, at least in the bulletin, with their attendance and their offerings and things like that. Okay, back to Hebrews chapter 11, trying to get through the faith chapter. You need to be on verse 23, I'm pretty sure, because I wrote down a note. I didn't have to rely on my memory, fortunately. Hebrews 11, 23. And just as you're looking that up, remember the reason the author is doing this is these are Jewish Christians who, because of persecution in Rome, and especially seeing their Gentile brothers and sisters suffer, and it's impacted them a little bit too, the seed was planted to maybe go back to Judaism, because Judaism was a recognized religion in the Roman Empire. As a general rule, they were not persecuted. They had special status, etc., etc. And so these Jewish Christians are thinking about leaving Christianity, going back to Judaism, and that's what this whole letter is about. But now he's talking about faith, and I want to point out once again, the reason he has a whole chapter on faith is because that's in contrast to the ceremonial system of Judaism, with all the lambs and goats being sacrificed and all that, and also not so much on works. What he points out all the time, all the works always flow from faith. And so he's showing all these Old Testament people who are known by their faith. And so the point would be, you Jewish Christians are in the right spot with Christianity, because it's all about faith, even in the Old Testament. That's the purpose of Hebrews chapter 11. So Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, sometimes I just throw out Bible passages if you want to. We don't always look them up, but you might want to write it down. That's in Exodus 2. Verses 2 and 3 are the main points. Remember, what happened is Joseph had long been dead, and there's new pharaohs and everything, and the Jewish people had been multiplying like rabbits, so there's many of them, etc. And so the pharaohs down the line, because they no longer had a relationship with Joseph, who was long dead, and because of these Jewish people, these foreigners, multiplying in this one part of Egypt, they became a threat to the Pharaoh by sheer numbers and being like foreign people on their land. And so you might remember he was going to have the boys what? Murdered. Have them murdered. And so this is the story where Moses is picked up, because Moses' mom and dad hid him for a while. And remember, then they put him in a reed basket down by the water and in the reeds there. And then later, of course, he's found, and he's brought in and adopted by whom? You don't have to know the name. Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter. And then he's raised as an Egyptian. He doesn't know the background with his mother and father and all that. And that's, of course, then, look how God works in history again. Okay, because Moses was going to be the future deliverer of his people from the land of Egypt. Well, you needed somebody who knew what they were doing. And so here's this Jewish boy who doesn't know he's a Jewish boy, and he's raised and educated in one of the highest cultures at the time, Egypt. So he would have had the finest education. He would have been known about all kinds about him being a warrior, etc., etc. And so, unwittingly, the Egyptians were prepping and equipping the future deliverer of God's people from Egypt. You got that? And so this is how this all this works out. And for those who heard the early service and the sermon, you know how that fits in with our sermon for today as well. So Moses was born. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict that all the male children were going to be slaughtered. And then verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of the Pharaoh's daughter. Now that came later, of course. He was an adult for a while. And then the whole process of this, he refused to do that, choosing rather to be mistreated. See, he was raised in status, in wealth, and everything. And what they want you to see here is, we'll finish this up, he gave that all up to be with God's people, and specifically with Christ, we're going to see. It's not too unlike Paul in the New Testament. Remember, Paul was an up-and-comer rabbi, status, everything, had everything. And you can read this in Philippians, and he gave that all up for Christ. Gave up all his status. Maybe he lost family members and everything. He certainly lost some of his wealth. And that's what Moses is doing here too. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, how many times do we hear that in the New Testament, right? You know, we could have a sermon in the New Testament texts. You have to have a vision of the long view or the big picture, right? Because you think just narrowly, right? Well, you only live once. You only go around once. So you got to grab all the gusto you can. That's very limiting. And the Bible says, don't look at it that way. You have to look at the big picture and the long run. The resurrection from the dead. And our new bodies. And a wonderful new world without sin or death or anything. And that's what's just being said of Moses here. Rather than looking at, hey, I can have a real cozy life as an Egyptian, he gave that all up, understanding the big picture. Because he did know about Christ. We're going to see that explicitly. I'm going to give you other passages. Because the Old Testament's about Christ too. Okay. So, they saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses was grown up. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God to enjoy, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now watch this. As he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Okay? So fleeting affluence, right, versus eternal life. Or fleeting affluence and you don't have Christ, eternity in hell. Right? So it's sort of, this is God's perspective. I mean, not that we have to take it this strongly, but just to put it in crass terms. Well, you can suffer in this world and then forever be happy in the resurrection. Or you can be modestly happy in this world and eternally unhappy in hell. What would you like? And the person with the short view, with the you only go around once in life, will choose the wrong thing. That's why the Bible always reminds us of these things. In other words, when we understand our faith properly and understand the scriptures properly, and I can say it in many ways, but I'll say it this way, the Bible helps us keep everything in its proper perspective. And that's not always easy, as my sermon this morning is about suffering. It's not always easy. And that's why we need to be in the church. We need to be with God's people. We need that support system. We need to hear God's word and receive the sacrament, because it's not easy. So we need all the spiritual help we can, and that's the function of the church. To give us that spiritual help, to have the right perspective, and to go through those days that are where we're suffering or things are just all black and where's God and all that, which we hear about in our sermon this morning. Now, he considered the approach of Christ greater than wealth. Now, here you have, and there's more passages we're going to look up. Christ is mentioned here. Now, the implication is, if you just take the words for what they say, Moses knew about Christ. Now, a couple of things to unpack this so you don't get confused. Did he know his name was Jesus? No. Did he know he's going to be born in Bethlehem? Not yet, because that had not been revealed through the prophets. So always go back in the Old Testament to the basics. This is so important for you. That's why I repeat it all the time, because it makes sense of the Old Testament and how it ties into the New Testament. Okay. Point number one, from the New Testament we know that sending Christ in the world was not an afterthought of God, was it? At what time, and that's the wrong term, if you don't know what I'm talking about, at what time did God plan to send Jesus into the world? Before creation and all eternity. Now that's important, because if you don't understand that, that Christ was planned to come in the world before all eternity, then it's like Jesus is an afterthought, right? Well, I started out like this and it didn't work. Now what am I? Hey, here's an idea. No. We know from the New Testament, Christ was planned before he even created the world. Now, when you know that, that all makes sense then, because God knew everything, because then that helps you understand the Garden of Eden, right? Okay. Where did this evil snake come from? I thought everything was very good. That's what Jesus said. First day, very good. Second day, very good. Third day, very good. Everything's very good. And all of a sudden, this thing shows up. Well, when you know all the scriptures, but before the Adam and Eve fell in the garden, the angels rebelled against God, right? And their chief leader was Satan. And when you understand the big picture, you realize it's Satan using that snake to bring sin and evil into God's visible realm. Before that, it was only in the invisible realm among the angels. Okay? And that's why, because God knew the angels would rebel, he knew that Satan would come into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve into sin and death, because he knew all those things. That's why the New Testament tells us that he planned to send Jesus into the world even before creation. God knows all things. Okay? And then, what happens right out of the chute with Adam and Eve, right? They're given the promise of the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, and historically, from the get-go, the Christian church has always considered Genesis 3:15 and the seed of the woman the very first gospel pronouncement, that one day, somewhere down the road, would be a descendant of Eve who would undo the work of Satan in the Garden of Eden, you know, crushing his head and all that stuff, which we don't have time to go into. And then, I'm almost done, and then the next thing that unfolds is Abraham. And Abraham is given three promises. Remember, this is basic. It's the rest of the Old Testament. He's going to have many descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore, right? Okay. Oh, thank you. Now, you know, Ken and Karen are moving to Billings, Montana. So I don't know how he's going to bring me my coffee. But pray about it. Pray. Thank you so much, Ken. You're just a darling. I really appreciate that. So he's given three promises. He'd have many descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. And he would be given a promised land for those people to live on. And from that, those people and from that land would come the seed of the woman. We usually don't speak it that way later in the Old Testament or the New Testament. He's known as the Messiah. The Messiah is the seed of the woman. That's the Hebrew term in the Old Testament, right? Messiah means the anointed one. And in the New Testament, the equivalent Greek word is Christ. Messiah and Christ mean the same thing, the anointed one, the seed of the woman, the Savior who would come from the Jews and be born on the promised land. And when you look at Jesus in the New Testament, that's exactly what happened, right? It's emphasized he's a descendant of Abraham. Right? And where was he born? On the promised land. Okay? So, and that promise to Abraham was given to his son, excuse me, Isaac, and then to his son, Jacob, and then the 12 sons of Jacob end up being the 12 tribes of Israel, because Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel, because it means one who wrestled with God, which is in the Old Testament. Okay? So, that's all fulfilled, and you get the people in the land, etc., and then finally, it's all fulfilled. But God sure works slow, doesn't he? He does work slow. But you got to remember, as the psalmist says, and as Peter quotes too, with the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. In other words, this is kind of pitiful, isn't it? This controls us. Right? Right? And time for us, it's like, you know, children, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Well, adults at a different level with God, we're kind of the same way. But with God, time is, you know, day, 1,000 years. He's above time. So from our perspective, God works awfully slow, but he has certain things in mind. Okay, so he knew about Christ. And the last thing I'd say before we look at the passages in this verse about Moses and Christ, we're also told, we won't look him up, we don't have time to do everything. Isaiah is specifically said that he knew all about Christ as well. So we got Moses and Isaiah and Abraham. All three in the New Testament said they knew all about Christ. But we're going to stick with Moses this morning. So here's some passages I want you to look. You can write them down if you want about this idea of the reproach of Christ, how Moses and Christ are associated in the New Testament, specifically with John's Gospel. So here's the references, and then we'll look them up. John 1:45. John 5. 45 to 47. And then there's two in Luke. Luke 9:33, Luke 24:27. And see, when you see these passages, you start to learn, you don't care what some liberal theologian says. You know what the Bible says. You know, you don't care if somebody denies these things, because if you can find it in the Bible, it's true. And you can trust it. You don't have to listen to some liberal theologian who doesn't believe the Bible's God's word, or that's impossible, or whatever, because they have a different worldview, a different agenda. So let's look at these passages that reinforce Hebrews 11:26. So John 1:45. And you can always go back and read more of the context. We're just looking at the main verses here. John 1:45, I'll find it here. Let it go. Okay, here we go. Yeah. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Jesus. So that passage tells you, who did Moses talk about in that passage? The Christ, the Messiah. Okay. And by the way, the law and prophets here, the law here doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. You have to learn this. As you study the Bible, you have to become familiar with the language and the grammar of the Bible. The law here means the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses wrote those, and they're known commonly as the Pentateuch, five books. So he's saying in Genesis to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses writes about Christ in there. Okay, and then the other one was John 5:45-47. John 5:45-47. John 5:45-47. This is Jesus speaking, because if you have my Bible, the words are red. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses." Now, what he means by that is, here he is talking about the Ten Commandments. Who did God give the Ten Commandments to? Moses. And we know from Romans and other passages, the main purpose of the Ten Commandments, and a lot of Christians don't even know this, is not, of course, to save us, but to show us our sin and our need to be saved. And that's why he says, Moses will accuse you. In other words, because he delivered the law of God. And it's the law of God delivered by Moses that will accuse you. Okay? And then he says, "On whom you have set your hope." Now, that's really important. I mean, because these Pharisees thought they were good people and would go to heaven because they kept the law. Oh, you're in for a rude awakening. That law is going to accuse you on the judgment day. That's what he's telling them. It says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? "For he wrote of me." There's another one, very clear, isn't it? Moses wrote about me. Now, I didn't mean the word Jesus, but the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ. Those are all synonyms. Okay? So he said, "He wrote about me." And then we go to Luke. We have two, Luke 9:33. Okay. Now, what I want you to see here, this is the transfiguration, which is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus isn't speaking these words because they're not in red. But this is the narrative of Luke, and he says, picking it up, he's telling this story, and in verse 33, he says, "And as the men were parting from him," that would be Moses and Elijah, "Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, or you can connect the dots. Okay, you've heard this story countless times about Moses and Elijah appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Okay? But did you ever connect the dots? If Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, that means those Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, knew all about Jesus, or the Messiah, whatever you want to call it, the Christ. Whether they knew all the details or not, I don't know. But they at least knew the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ. That's how they appear up there. Otherwise, you'd have them appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus and say, "Oh, hi, I'm not sure how we got here. Who are you?" You see how sometimes we don't think it through very carefully? No, they knew each other, didn't they? Well, that goes back to the Old Testament. We know Moses knew about the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, Isaiah, Abraham. They were all waiting for him. Remember, the message of the Old Testament is the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And the message of the New Testament is the Messiah has come, except in Greek now, the New Testament, the Messiah is not the word, but the Christ, which means the same thing. Okay, and then we have a wonderful one in another one that's very explicit, Luke 24, 27. Luke 24, 27. This is after the resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, a great text. Let's read, read 44 and following. So this is after his resurrection, before his ascension, and Jesus is saying to the apostles, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in what? The law of Moses." Again, that doesn't mean the Ten Commandments. You have to know the language of the scriptures. The law of Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the prophets, and the Psalms. So right there, Jesus is telling you the whole Old Testament's about me. Moses wrote about me, the prophets wrote about me, and you'll find me in the Psalms too. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Now that's an adult information class you would want to have been at. And kind of get a side note here about the apostles. This is when the apostles start kind of getting their act together as apostles instead of constantly putting their foot in their mouth as they did with Jesus. There's a process here. And this is another big step for them. Of course, Pentecost and the giving of the Holy Spirit is sort of the capstone of all that. "And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written,'" thus it is written, Old Testament, "'that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations,'" etc., etc., etc. So there's some more passages about Moses knowing Christ, but you have it right there in Hebrews 11, 26 as well. We'll take our comments and questions. You know, when you have a watch, you have to make sure you don't put it on upside down. We'll take our questions about 5 or 10 after the hour. Okay, greater wealth than the treasure, for he was looking to the reward. You see the article there, the? Now, that's what I mean about the big picture. See, some historically, and maybe today too, liberal theologians do not believe that anyone in the Old Testament believed in the resurrection. Well, we could do a whole study of that because that's just wrong. You can see it in the Old Testament itself, and this is one of them. What does it mean? He gave up all the wealth and affluence of Egypt because of the reward he was looking for. Well, what are you talking again about? What? Big picture. And the reward is eternal life. And the resurrection from the dead. So that's what he's saying, that Moses, once he learned where he came from the Jews, and learned about the one true saving God, in contrast to all these pagan multiple gods of Egypt, and about the seed of the woman who would be delivered through his own people, he was a changed man, for he was looking for the reward. 27, by faith, He left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king. Matter of fact, think when he comes up to deliver the people of Egypt. There's no fear in Moses at all when he comes to deliver the people, right? He'd been commissioned by God at the burning bush. He comes in there and he knows God's with him. He does all these miracles. And so he's not afraid of the king, the Pharaoh. For he endured as seeing him who's invisible. In other words, he couldn't see God. Even at the burning bush, I mean, that was quite an appearance, wasn't it? But he didn't actually see God. You know, there's passages that say that no one can see God and live because we're sinful. We'd be consumed. That's why we need his grace and forgiveness. But he did all these things knowing that God had sent him. Okay? So that's what, by faith. Then 28, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By the way, here's another reference for you, a side note, is Exodus 12, 21 to 30, just as reference for the Exodus 12, 21 to 30. Now, let's do this real quickly because I don't want to ever assume that everybody knows all the details in the story. And for those who do, it's just reinforcement. So God sent Moses back to Egypt. Remember, he fled Egypt, came back to Egypt to deliver God's people because that's what God told him to do at the burning bush. He comes with all these miracles. Let my people go, let my people go. And the Pharaoh keeps saying what? No, you can't go. And finally, after all these plagues, God says, because God knows everything, he says, he's going to let them go this time. Because what I'm going to do is pass through the land of Egypt. I'm going to strike down all the firstborn of Egypt, both people and animals, will all die. Okay? But I will spare my people, and this is what you're supposed to do. You are to sacrifice a lamb. John, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's when Jesus came to be baptized. Take a lamb. Sacrifice it. Okay? Take the blood of the lamb, smear it over your doorposts and over the window frames, all the lintels and everything, okay? And eat the lamb, roast the lamb, and you'll have eat it with bitter herbs to remind you of your bitter experience of slavery in Egypt, and tell everybody to eat while they're standing up because you're going to be leaving real fast. Be standing up, okay? And you're to eat also leavened bread. Why? If you never knew this, why leavened bread? How it got started with the Passover? Because you're going to be leaving so fast, there won't be enough time for the leaven in the bread to rise. Unleavened bread. Now, we all just accept that. But did that take a little bit of faith? Can't you just hear somebody on Saturday Night Live saying to Moses, say what? What? Sounds kind of stupid to me. They had nothing but Moses' word. He was a spokesman for God, right? Is that all they had? That's all they had. That's faith. And so that's what they did. Because then when God came through the land, he did strike down all the firstborn of man and animals. And by the way, this is very important, not even the Pharaoh's firstborn was spared. What would that say to the people of Egypt when they heard that? Because what's going on with the Exodus there, this is all by faith, what's going on by the Exodus, really important, most people don't see it. This isn't a battle between Moses and the leader of Egypt. This is a battle between gods. The gods of Egypt, personified in the Pharaoh, and the God of slaves. See how I said that? The God of slaves. See, that's what's going on behind the scenes. It can't be seen with the eyes. And so even the Pharaoh could not protect his own son from the God of these slaves. And that's finally then, that's what broke the back of the Pharaoh. He finally let the people go at that time. Of course, he changes his mind later. He goes after them, which is coming up here pretty soon. So when God came then to the houses of his people with the blood, he what? Passed over that house and spared it. Now, there's so much richness in the Passover for the Lord's Supper. Obviously, the blood of the Lamb, etc. But you can also see, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, which he gives us his body and blood to eat and drink with our mouth in an unknown way, but it still happens that way. We eat his body, drink his blood. That's what he says. Well, it's the blood that delivered the people of Israel in Egypt, wasn't it? See? And so the same blood of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, figuratively speaking, passes over our sins, which is simply another way. Take, eat, the body of Christ for you. Take and drink the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And so our sins are passed over because of the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. But we don't have time to go into all that. And then let's go to 29. I'm going to stop here in just a minute. 29, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. Remember how the waters parted? Eh? Now again, think what faith that you want me to walk out there with all this water up here like this? I'm being silly because we often don't understand the faith that's involved. We just kind of read over it. You know, well, yeah, that would have been easy. Well, let's say you walk out in the water there and see if the water's not going to crash in on you. So by faith, they walked through the waters as on dry land. But when the Egyptians attempted it, because they had no promise to them, no faith and everything, they were all drowned. Let's go to 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. If you want that, Joshua 6, 15 to 20. Joshua 6, 15 to 20. This would have been terrifying because people of Jericho would have heard the rumors. They didn't have the internet, but they had posts and everything. They knew about what happened in Egypt and some other things. And here come these people they've heard about. Okay, and they come up, and instead of attacking the city, once a day they walk around it, right? Blowing their horns. You're watching them out there. And of course, on the seventh day is when God said, do this and do that. And the walls went. That was all by faith. Said, well, I'm not walking around like that. That's stupid. I'm trying to show you what the opposite of faith is. Can't they say the same thing about the Lord's Supper? Well, that sounds stupid. We eat his body and blood and bread and wine for the forgiveness of sins. How stupid's that? Takes faith, doesn't it? It's no different. How many people call that stupid? The same here. Well, I'm not going to walk around like that. But people have selective memories in how they do these things. It's all faith. It's always faith. And so they conquered Jericho. And then finally, verse 31, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had been friendly welcome to the spies. As a matter of fact, do you remember what she did? She lowered the basket out so the spies could come in and come out and everything, because she knew about these people. And the implication is she believed in the God of Israel. She believed, I'm not going down with the ship. I'm going to believe in these people and their God and all that. Okay? And so she was spared. As a matter of fact, this is where I'm going to stop. You may have forgotten, she shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. Did you know that? Matthew 1, 5. Let's look it up, and then I'm going to stop. Matthew 1, 5. Let's do one and following. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, the son of Abraham, fulfillment of the promise. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Because Judah was the chosen tribe. Remember, I failed to say that. Of the 12 tribes, where would the Messiah come from? The tribe of Judah and the brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez by the father of Hezron. And Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. There's some good children's names in here. I always point this out. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Solomon, the father of Boaz and Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of the king. Oops, where'd it go here? Where did I miss it? Yeah, Rahab, there it is, thank you. I'm reading too fast, I was talking about children's names. And Rahab, and all scholars agree that that's Rahab in the Old Testament. By the way, if you ever look out the genealogies, there's a couple of reasons the genealogies are there. The most important one is to show the lineage of the seed of the woman. Jesus couldn't be born of anybody. You have to understand that. He had come from Abraham, and it all came down. Remember, there are 12 tribes? He had to come from one of the tribes. It was the tribe of Judah. That's why those genealogies are there. They're very important to show his credentials. This is the seed of the woman. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. And the other thing, then I'm going to stop. The other reason the genealogies are there, there's not one good person in that genealogy. That should make you feel good. Rahab was a prostitute. She's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, non-thinking, spiritually dead people are offended by such things. Gives me comfort. Because if Rahab can be in his genealogy, that means I can be saved too. Okay, let's stop there. We stopped at that point, and we'll take it up next week. So comments, questions, insights, whatever you'd like to say. Okay. Whenever this happens, it's like I really did a good job, or people are so confused they don't know what to ask. Lee. Yes.
The Egyptians went through probably more out of fear than anything else because that was their orders to go through.
That's right.
They both had
probably hatred. Yeah. Fear and hatred and anger. Okay, well, okay. Well, they did it and they don't believe in the God. And they, so let's do it.
Yeah.
Yeah. No faith. All the wrong motives. Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Okay. Anybody else? Kurt. The power of faith to what?
Until you get older.
Older, yes.
Because with wisdom, life bumps and bruises. I think when I was younger, personally, me, when I was younger, I was trying to fight a battle that was already won by God.
Oh, yeah.
And I don't know if you remember, I worked in the area. I used to call you all the time after work.
Yeah.
Thinking I could say something.
Yep. It's in God's hands.
And it's the Holy Spirit. We just have to tell the story.
Yep.
Out of love and out of faith and hope and everything that God has for us.
Yep.
And transfer the, and it's meant to be, it's meant to be.
Exactly. There's a mystery here.
So we get urgency sometimes when we're younger that we get kind of sidetracked because the urgency becomes our agenda.
Yep.
And it just, it doesn't go.
Yep. Kind of simplistically, summarize what Kurt said there. Often when we're younger, or when we're older if we don't smarten up, we often think that we're responsible for converting somebody, you know, make a follower disciple of Jesus. And in a way that's kind of good in the sense that there's passion and intensity and all that, but it's completely misdirected because that's not what the Bible says. First of all, the Bible never says that we have the power to convert anybody. You don't. Only God converts people. So we're only his what? His vessels. His testimony that he works through, all through the Bible, and then he's the one who's responsible for converting people. And even that's hard to remember, but as we get older and get a little bit more mature in the faith, we start to accept that and learn that. And so we keep testifying and witnessing, but realize the results are not in my power. You know, if they believe, praise God. If they don't, well, they rejected it, you know, which is what we know. We don't have the power to accept anything. Faith is always a gift, but people have the awesome power to say no to God. And so you're right. And so this is very, very important that we all learn this, that we do have our responsibility to witness, to testify, but not to convert. We don't have the power to do that. Yeah, good point. Go ahead.
I think it can be very draining because we forget that we're on a victory march.
Yeah. He's always the liar, isn't he?
There's no power.
Yeah. As you were speaking, I had a sermon illustration pop into mind. I'm going to say it now in case I never get a chance to use it. But It's sort of like what you were saying. What popped into my mind when you were describing our victory, it's like we're on the road to eternal life as a gift, not because we're doing anything. The victory's already won. We're just following the victory path. And we see people on the sidelines. And what do we say? Hey, come along. This is for you too. Jesus loves you. You can come along to this eternal life with us as well. And that's really the function of the church, isn't it? As individuals and corporately, to say, come along. Join us in this wonderful victory that God has won for us. It's, as he said on the cross, it is finished. But it's like that victory parade that we're on. It's a done deal, but we're encouraging others to join us. Yeah, well said. Okay, other thoughts? Please, Prim. Yeah. The Book of Life. And each one of us are in it. I've referenced the book, not Book of Life, but the book this morning in the sermon. Yeah. Yeah, it's a stunning. Yeah. Anybody else? Doing pretty good. Could you see how these Jews, let me back up. He's using all these Old Testament people, right? You might say, well, why doesn't he use Paul or Peter or something, because of the unique situation he's addressing, remember? These are Jewish Christians, seeing their Gentile Christians suffer in Rome, and maybe a little bit on the edge of that too, and are contemplating leaving. So what good would it do at that, because of that circumstance, to talk about the faith of New Testament people? But to talk about the faith of Old Testament people, and to see also, he's saying, well, you know, even Moses believed in Christ, because he's trying to encourage them not to leave Christ. So it'd be more weighty to use that. That's the same reason, by the way, like in Romans, when Paul's really emphasizing justification by grace through faith alone, who does he usually refer to from the Old Testament? No, not Habakkuk, but he could. Abraham. Right, he's the father of the Jewish nation. And Paul says in Romans and elsewhere, hey, don't forget, even Abraham was justified by faith, you know, not by works. So, and that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here too, using all these people. And we'll hear more of that as we go along in the chapter. All right, anybody else? Do you want to go on a little bit? I think we should stop. It's about 4:15. Should we stop there? Okay. Let's stop and say together the Lord's Prayer, and we'll pick it up again. And what more shall I say? Why don't we close with the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.